All right, I think we're going to dive back in. And so we're still kind of talking about philosophical theology, right? Examining nature and attributes of God, applying some of the tools of critical thinking. And this time we're going to look at the triune nature of God. And obviously, this is one of the central puzzles of the Christian faith. You know, how can God be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Now, throughout human history, it's really been universally accepted that some sort of God exists. Even in our current fairly skeptical age, around 80% of Westerners, that's Europeans, Americans, Canadians, believe in some sort of divine being. And if you survey the world at large, it's an even larger number, okay, a vast majority of people. And if you survey human history, it's almost unanimous in terms of the affirmation that some sort of divine being exists. But the term God is very, very ambiguous. For some people, God is a powerful but limited being, perhaps active in a particular geographical location or one time in history. For others, God is a human being who was so righteous, so powerful, or otherwise worthy that he was divinized, became divine after his death. Incidentally, that's kind of the Mormon story of God's origin. For other, God is some sort of impersonal force that permeates the universe. This is kind of the Star Wars picture of God. And for others, God indicates an eternal divine being that coexists with other divine beings. There's all sorts of gods out there in some sort of grand polytheistic pantheon. For others, God indicates a supreme, omnipotent, eternal divine being who created the universe and everything within it. That's the belief we call monotheism, and Christianity is a version of that belief in God. But even monotheism is ambiguous and multiply understood. For some, God is a very distant, all-powerful judge who will weigh our deeds in an eternal scale and sentence us to eternity in heaven or hell. For others, God is, this monotheistic God is a personal but unitary being, almighty in nature, who nonetheless relates to his people that he has chosen to be his own. And for others, God is personal and triune. Three persons, one God. Three persons, one being. And Christianity, again, is this species of monotheism. So mere belief in God is quite irrelevant. James 2:19. You believe in one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. So belief in God is not sufficient to be Christian or to have right beliefs about God. Belief in one God is not salvific. It's too generic, too undefined, and too ambiguous to lead us to a right understanding of, love for, and saving relationship with that God. So while belief in God is almost universal, Christian belief in a triune God is unique among the world's religions. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity is both an essential component of what it means to be a Christian and a unique element that sets Christianity apart from other God-believing religions. Furthermore, Christian belief in God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a frequent source for skeptical charges of logical incoherence. And this one, it's almost too easy for the skeptic, they say. They argue that we believe something about God that cannot possibly be true, namely that God is both three and one, that God is both three gods and one God. So this morning I want to look at God's Word together to see what we as Christians can and need to understand about the triune God that we worship. And I desire, as a word, to untie the Trinity, to try to untie this knot, this puzzle, this paradox of God being three persons and one divine being. I want to illuminate what Christians do believe about the triunity of God, and show why it's essential to our worship and to our belief, and also show why it's not subject to the charges of logical incoherence that critics bring against it. So first, let's turn our attention to how God reveals himself through his word, to gain an understanding of why Trinitarian belief is so essential to Christian faith. So Matthew 28, Matthew's my favorite gospel. You're not supposed to play favorites, but I do. And so Matthew 28, the resurrected Jesus meets his disciples to give them instructions for continued ministry. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So So here, just note the clearly Trinitarian baptismal formula. We are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptismal tank is full, right? So we're going to practice this tomorrow. Okay, very good. Turn to John chapter 16, starting verse 5. I am going to him who sent me, Jesus said. Yet none of you asks, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Until I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So here we have Jesus' promise of the coming Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Greek Paraclete, who will be with Jesus' followers. Now, what's important to note there is that the Holy Spirit is presented as a person, okay, as a him, not as a force, right, not as some sort of wind, but as a person. Move along to John 17. This is the prayer of Jesus before going to the in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, note two quick things. First, Jesus insisting that he, the Son, gives eternal life, and that he and the Father mutually glorify one another. Now, again, in Jewish theology, who is worthy of receiving glory? God, God alone. Okay, so if Jesus and the Father mutually glorify one another, Jesus is saying some interesting things about himself. We'll come back to that. Moving on to verse 20. My prayer is not for them, but the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. So here again, Jesus claims that he and the Father are one, a union that he hopes to be the basis for unity among his believers and followers. So with these passages as kind of a basis, I want to turn to the scriptural depiction of the triune God whom we worship. And I want to do this with thought experiment, okay? So we need to place ourselves in the shoes of a first century disciple of Jesus, okay? And let's kind of puzzle through how a first century disciple is going to try to make sense of who Jesus is. Now, the first thing to realize, we're back in the first century, we're following Jesus. First thing to realize is that we are monotheistic Jews. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Okay? So we believe in one God, and he's creator of heaven and earth. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So you believe in one God, the Lord, the creator. But at the same time, we've been following this Jesus fellow, and there's some fairly intriguing things about Jesus of Nazareth. He does some unusual things that either claim or demonstrate authority and privileges that only belong to God Almighty. Now, if I remember correctly, and I think I do, we worked through some of this in much more detail 2 years ago, the summer that I was here. So I'm not going to do any detail on this, but we just want to refresh our memories. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, he explicitly claims to forgive the sins of a paralyzed man. Now, teachers of the law question his authority. They say, why does this fellow talk like this? Who does he think he is? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, I'm a first century Jew. Well, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm asking the same question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer is no one. The only one who can forgive sin is God. So what then is Jesus saying about himself? Jesus acknowledges their question and demonstrates his authority by immediately healing the man of his paralysis as well. And why does he heal the man? He tells us, verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who has the authority to forgive sins? Only Yahweh. What does Jesus say? I do this so that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins. Jesus also proclaims himself to be the source of eternal life, the one who will judge our eternal destiny. John 3:16, one of our favorite verses as his early followers. proclaims, "For God so loved the world," it's been popular for 2,000 years, guys, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." What is everlasting life tied to? Belief in him. The passage we read earlier from John chapter 17. I'm sorry, I'm falling behind myself. Verse 2, Jesus' claim, "You have granted him," the Son, "authority over all people, that he," the Son, "might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Who gives eternal life? Jesus says, me. But I'm a first century Jew. Who gives eternal life? God. So what is Jesus saying about himself? Now, we could look at a whole lot more passages, but the point becomes clear. As Jesus' followers, we are beginning to think that Jesus thinks that he is God. And yet, when Jesus prays, he prays to the Father. I wonder what Jesus means by calling God Father and then by proclaiming and presuming his own divine status. Can you see the perplexed nature of a first century follower of Jesus? Back to John 16. Jesus threatens or promises to leave us. But he says it'll be for our own good, as he is going to send someone to replace himself. This comforter, this paraclete, the Holy Spirit. In addition, he's prophesied the very means by which he will leave us. Matthew 16:21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Who knows the future? God. What does Jesus say? He says that he knows the future. This is problematic. Now, I've got to be frank. Remember, we're first century disciples of Jesus, right? You're with me still? We're in those shoes? We didn't get it when Jesus said this, right? "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, they're going to kill me, and then I'm going to be raised back to life." We didn't get it. In fact, some of us, Peter, is Peter here? No, I don't see Peter, so we can throw him under the bus. Peter said, "No, God forbid it. I won't let this happen to you, Jesus." Peter rebuked Jesus when he said he was going to die in Jerusalem. But then it happened. The Passover came. And immediately after celebrating the Passover meal with us, Jesus prayed with us, and after praying with us, we went to the garden together, and he prayed for even longer, so long that some of us, all of us, fell asleep. Now, come on, give me a break, right? We've already been to prayer meeting, and now we go out to a garden, a comfy garden at night, and Jesus wants us to stay awake while he prays. Of course we all fell asleep, right? Okay, we all fell asleep. He wakes us up just in time for him to be arrested. Then he's crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem, just like he said. And then on the third day, his tomb is found empty, and the resurrected Jesus appeared to us. Well, most of us anyways. Thomas, is Thomas here? No, he's not here. We can throw him under the bus too. Thomas wasn't there with us the first time, right? But he was the next time, and after seeing Jesus, what did Thomas say? He said what was on our minds too. "My Lord and my God." You see, by this point in time, there was really no denying it. After all we had seen during Jesus' life, after all Jesus had taught and done, we can no longer escape the fact that Jesus was, in fact, God incarnate. God walking among us. Not only that, but just as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit did come to us in power and in glory. And we had no choice but to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit, too, was divine in nature and essence. Well, why? Well, the Holy Spirit spoke to us, directly to us. Evidence that the Spirit is an omnipresent person. Acts chapter 10, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Acts 13:2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So the Holy Spirit spoke directly to us as his followers, as a person. The Spirit also guides and directs us, sometimes even preventing us from going in a certain direction. Acts 16, verse 6. I think that's on the next slide. Oh, maybe not. That's okay. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So the Holy Spirit directs us. It even prevents us from doing certain things. John 14, verse 16. The Holy Spirit is given as our counselor, our guide, our seal of salvation. I will ask the Father, He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit interacts with us in an intensely personal and intimate nature. God desires to speak with us, to instruct us, and to guide us. And the way He does so is through His Holy Spirit, which dwells within the heart of all who accept salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ. So the Holy Spirit then also shares in the divinity of God. Yahweh, the Lord, is God. Jesus, the Son, is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But we are first century Jews. How many gods do we believe in? One. So what do we do with that? Well, what early Christians did do with that was to wrestle with it, biblically, theologically, and philosophically. Christians sought to articulate and to clarify what they believed about the nature of God. And very quickly, Trinitarian language became the clearest means to doing so. God is a tri-personal being. One God, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one eternal Godhead. Now, it was very important right from the beginning. Oh, sorry, I should point out, we do have a handout for this one. It's a double-sided handout, all right? So you might be like, all right, we're already through, like, the whole thing. Great. There's two sides. I'm sorry. So make sure you do flip when we get to that point. It was important right from the beginning that Christians be clear about their understanding of God's triunity. The doctrine of the Trinity was, in the first century, just as it is today, badly misunderstood by both friends and foes of Christianity, oftentimes with disastrous consequences. So by the end of the first century, early Christians needed to differentiate orthodox Christian beliefs about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from rising heretical beliefs about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Very early on, some thinkers departed from the Christian faith, claiming that Jesus was either a second God or a creation of God the Father or simply a different manifestation of God the Father. So some, and this is the first one that we'll talk about, and this is modalism. Some early thinkers, having encountered the Christian gospel, came to believe that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were simply different manifestations of the one true God. Now, again, it's easy to see how this view came to be. Jesus promises to leave and to be replaced by the Holy Spirit, implying that Jesus and the Spirit could not, maybe, both be present with us simultaneously. So this perspective, this heresy, is known as modalism. Modalism is the belief that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are simply different modes of existence of the same person, that is, the one God Almighty. So God is God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different modes of that one eternal God. Now, why is this view a problem? Two primary reasons. First, it makes Christianity sound a lot like some forms of Hinduism, where a God, Shiva, Vishnu, whatever, has different manifestations or incarnations at different times through different avatars. It makes Jesus out to be basically an avatar of God. So modalism makes it sound like Yahweh, the God of the Bible, presents via different avatars in different ages. Jesus in the New Testament time period, the Holy Spirit in the time of the church, and the Father in the Old Testament period. That's not really the message we want to convey. Second, modalism does not do justice to the biblical picture of God. Simply put, while Jesus in the Gospels does insist that He and the Father are one, He also prays to a clearly distinct person, His Father in heaven, thereby, again, clearly indicating that the Father and the Son exist at the same moment in time as separate persons. Modalism says there is one God who at different times manifests as different persons. The example of Jesus in the New Testament says, no, Jesus the Son and God the Father exist at the same moment in time as separate persons. Jesus claims the divine character and prerogatives for Himself, but differentiates Himself from the Father. So, Orthodox Christian thinking has always affirmed that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not just different aspects of or modes of divine existence, but rather different divine persons who nonetheless exist in triunity as one divine being. All right, this gets very confusing, right? Very wrapped up here. So that's modalism. Other early thinkers, this is Arianism, the next one that we want to look at, having encountered the Christian gospel, affirmed, because it was unavoidable, right? Because of what I just said, it's clear in the New Testament that Jesus prays to the Father. So the Son and the Father are not the same person. So Arian said, it's clear that Jesus is distinct from the Father to whom he prayed. They also held that since God is one God and Jesus is distinct from God the Father, that therefore Jesus must not be the same as God the Father. Instead, Jesus is a creation of God the Father, not of the same substance or essence of God. He might be the highest of all creation. He might share as much as is possible in the essence and the nature of God, but Jesus is not God like the Father is God. Jesus cannot be equated with God. So what's wrong then with Arianism? Well, this one's a little easier to see today. Well, Jesus is clearly distinct from God the Father. He is also clearly one with the Father, with the divine rights and the powers and the privileges and the responsibilities and the essence and the nature of God. So again, Orthodox Christian thinking has always affirmed that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not separate beings, not separate gods, one fully divine and the other just kind of special created beings, but rather are distinct divine persons who nonetheless exist in triunity as one divine being. Now, lest you think that only early Christian thinkers had to worry about these kinds of distinctions, what I have just described about Arianism distinguishes true Christianity from a contemporary heresy that oftentimes bears the name Christian. Anybody think of the group that I'm thinking of? Jehovah's Witnesses hold that Jesus is a creation of God the Father, and he's the highest of all creation, but he is not one in nature with God the Father. Okay, so ancient Arianism and contemporary Jehovah's Witnesses have a lot in common. All right, so some heavy stuff we've looked at already. Want to take a minute. We're going to bring up a video. And this is, okay, I want to set this up a little bit. This is a humorous and somewhat irreverent presentation of attempts to describe God's Trinitarian nature. We're going to kind of change focus here and work out what Trinitarian nature of God does mean. This is a presentation of some, a humorous presentation of some attempts to understand God's triunity with illustrations. Okay, let's take a look together.
More about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Pastor, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple. Okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms, liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
Reverse, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, I'm going to divorce you, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merged together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an animal.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, I could have been around the bush, Patrick. How did I come from some giant green form hat to get right into the drunk and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion?
All right, so now, like I said, irreverent, okay. The Lutheran satire videos really are quite hilarious. If you've never seen, how many of you have seen some Lutheran satire before? Anybody? No, they're fun. There's a whole bunch of them, and they're hilarious. They are irreverent, okay, but they're fun. Okay, so educational tools as well. Their motto is teaching the faith by making fun of stuff. Okay, so that's kind of what they're about. Now, we're going to come back to his closing confession in a bit. For now, though, I want to keep in mind the straining for doctrinal clarity and purity as we seek to explain and understand the Trinity. You know, we try to use illustrations and analogies, but it seems that the illustrations and analogies that we use at some point break down and become guilty of one of the ancient heresies regarding Trinitarian belief. But the point is that early Christians needed to clearly articulate Trinitarian theology in order to maintain the purity and accuracy of what God had revealed about himself through his word in scripture. And that need carries on today. So why does it matter? Why do we need this clarity? Why be concerned about precision of language concerning the nature of God? Why can't it be enough to just love Jesus and seek to obey God as he reveals himself in scripture? Why does an understanding of God's Trinitarian nature matter? Well, I submit to you that untying the Trinity is essential, again, for one simple reason. I promised in the last session that we'd come back to this and talk about it in a little bit more detail. So I want to spend a couple of minutes on it here. I submit to you that we cannot love that which we do not understand, nor can we proclaim that which we cannot understand. A clear understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, I think, is essential to a vital relationship with the God of the Bible. We cannot love that which we don't understand. So think of it this way, okay? If you're married, right, you've got a wife, can you love your wife if you don't know your wife? What color are your wife's eyes, Gilbert? Brown, okay. What's her favorite color? Red. If he doesn't know some of these very simple things about his wife, would it be fair to say that he loves his wife? Well, I don't think so, right? If you don't know someone, you can't love them. You can love the idea of someone if you don't know them, right? So we could love the idea of some famous actress or movie star or whatever, right? But we don't know the person. Can we really love the person if we don't know them? Well, no. In the same way, we can't truly love God if we don't know God. Furthermore, you cannot worship that which you do not understand. Worshiping God involves ascribing ultimate worth and glory to Him, honoring and praising Him on account of who He is and what He has done. Well, it's impossible, I think, to rightly worship God if we do not believe that He has sent His Son to save us, what He has done. That is, I think it's also impossible to rightly worship God if we don't understand who He is as a triune personal God. So as Christians, we love the Lord God. We desire to be in right relationship with Him. We desire to worship Him because He is worthy of our worship. But in order to love Him and in order to worship Him, in order to be rightly related to Him, it's important to have a content-filled understanding of Him. And the nature of that content matters. As James says again, you believe in one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. It's not enough to just believe in God. Virtually everybody believes in God of some sort. It's the content of that belief that matters. What sort of a God do you believe in? You know, incidentally, it's oftentimes said that people in our society that don't believe in God, Christopher Hitchens was a great example of this before his death a couple of years ago. He didn't believe in God, But if you ask him to describe the God in whom he did not believe, what he believed about the God that he disbelieved in, you'd find that you don't believe in that God either. Because he believes in a God that's capricious and vicious and mean and hateful and limiting and wants us to not enjoy life. I don't believe in that kind of a God, do you? So if we don't have the right content to our belief in God, then in a sense, mere belief in God is somewhat irrelevant. So early Christians also needed to demonstrate that their beliefs about God were neither irrational, contrary to reason, nor logically incoherent, self-contradictory. And this need remains paramount today. And again, many non-Christians today accuse Christians of believing things about God that simply cannot be true. Namely here, that God is three and one. A disturbing trend in my mind is the tendency of many Christians to embrace that accusation and to say, yes, my belief in the Trinity is irrational. It embraces a logical contradiction, and that's okay. Because after all, we're talking about God, and God can't be fully understood, and so we can affirm things of God that seem to us to be logically contradictory, but they can be true of God. So yes, God is three, and God is one, and that's okay. Early Christians refuted the non-Christian accusation of incoherence, and there are two compelling reasons that I think it's important for us to continue to do so today. The first has to do with evangelism and apologetics. As Christians, we desire to share the faith of Christ with those who do not yet know him. Right? If you're here today on a Saturday morning, I'm pretty confident that that is true of you as well. You want people to know Jesus. To be frank, if people are convinced at the outset that the doctrine of the Trinity is on the one... Doctrine of the Trinity? Did I say Trinity? Doctrine of the Trinity, on the one hand, is essential to Christianity, and on the other hand, it's logically incoherent. So if somebody who's not a Christian is convinced that you have to believe in the Trinity in order to be a Christian, but the Trinity is logically incoherent or self-contradictory, they're simply never going to consider whether it might actually be true. If we present God's triunity and insist to Christians that yes, it's irrational, it's logically impossible, but nonetheless you have to believe it, I'm sad to say that others are going to, rightly in my mind, respond that they have absolutely no interest in hearing anything more about what we have to say about our faith. In our day and age, in every day and age, if someone is going to consider accepting Christianity as the way, the truth, and the life, then Christianity has to be at least logically possible. None of us will give our lives to something that we are convinced is irrational and illogical. Think of it like this, a couple of comparisons. Imagine that someone comes to you with two propositions that you have to accept in order to belong to their community. First belief, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever did. Everything that begins to exist has a cause outside of itself. Second belief, the universe came from nothing. The universe began to exist, but it's not brought into existence by anything else. It's the cause of itself. Once upon a time, the universe did not exist, and the universe decided to create itself. Now, someone that wants you to embrace those two beliefs is asking you to embrace a logical contradiction. Nothing can cause itself to come into existence from a state of non-existence, and the universe is the thing that caused itself to come into existence from a state of non-existence. I would hope that you would have the good sense to refuse to believe the person who demands that you accept those logically contradictory beliefs. They can't both be true, and so we would all refuse to accept them. Imagine, on the other hand, somebody comes with three propositions that you must believe. First, human life has intrinsic value and worth. We are all valuable creatures. And we all have deep meaning and purpose. Second, the universe has no intrinsic value and worth and is entirely absurd, without meaning and without purpose in its entirety. And third, and you have to again believe all three of these things, human beings are strictly the unintended and undirected product of the physical universe. And as such, are just a part of that valueless, worthless, meaningless, purposeless universe. Now, again, can you spot the logical contradiction within that? If the universe has no purpose, no meaning, if the universe is valueless and meaningless, and humans are just a part of that universe, nothing more, nothing less, then can human life have any inherent dignity and worth or meaning and purpose? Well, the answer is no. And to insist otherwise is to embrace a logical contradiction. And I would hope that we would spot that and would say that, no, I'm going to refuse to accept that combination of beliefs because they can't possibly be all true. One of them at least must be false. Now imagine that your dialogue partner insists that, well, I know that the laws of logic dictate that these beliefs cannot all be true. But you must understand, we're talking about ultimate reality here. The fundamental way things are in the universe. The most fundamental building blocks of life. Life, the universe, and everything, as Douglas Adams would say. Logic doesn't apply here. My response to them would tend to be, I'm sorry, but if you can't present your beliefs about human life and meaning and worth and value and dignity in the scope of the universe without embracing a clear logical contradiction, then there's absolutely no reason for me to believe, to accept what you are saying. If what you are saying is contrary to reason, illogical, irrational, I'm not going to embrace it. People that we desire to come to know Jesus are going to respond the same way if our presentation of the gospel is irrational. If we insist that the Trinity is a logical contradiction and that's okay, and it's necessary to accept it, I fear that people will be profoundly unpersuaded, and intelligent peers will even be actively turned off from seriously considering the claims of Christ. So for the sake of effective evangelism, we must strive to make as much sense of God's Trinitarian nature as we can, so that we can reasonably and winsomely present the Christian faith to non-believers. Surrendering to the accusations that Trinitarian theology is irrational is to abandon all claims that we have to a reasonable faith that others ought to consider. So, the first reason... I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? First reason that we have to seek to present Trinitarian theology as reasonable and rational is for the purposes of evangelism and apologetics. The second reason that we cannot consent to the perspective that the doctrine of the Trinity is irrational or illogical is that I believe it does a disservice to God, and once again fails to rightly understand and rightly worship the God whom we claim to follow. God does not ask us to believe in something that is irrational or logically impossible. He never has, and I don't believe he ever will. He is a rational God who created us with minds that reflect his own mind. The laws of logic which govern our thinking are reflections of his divine rationality and character. And again, we talked about this in the last session. Aquinas makes this crucial distinction between things that are above reason and things that are contrary to reason. Truths about God may be above reason in the sense that we cannot fully comprehend them, cannot fully grasp them, but he insists they will not be contrary to reason. They will not violate the laws of logic. They will not be guilty of logical contradiction or incoherence. So we can talk about the triunity of God as being above reason. It is not something that we fully grasp or comprehend, but we cannot, in my estimation, talk about the Trinity as being contrary to reason, as being irrational. So we seek as best we can to make sense of the Trinity, and it's essential that we refute the arguments that the Trinity is contrary to reason, that it's illogical. So how then can we try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity? If we are going to insist, as I think we must, that the Trinity is not logically incoherent, how can we help to explain it to outsiders and to grasp it ourselves? And so I want to do two things in the last bit of our time together. This isn't quite half of the presentation, so don't worry, we're not going to go that much over time. But I want to first respond to the charge of logical incoherence, because it is out there. Skeptics will argue that the Trinity is an incoherent doctrine. God can't be three and one. So I want to respond to that charge and then set forth a positive way of seeking to understand God's Trinitarian nature. So, contradictions. When we find a logical contradiction, we have to elaborate that there is an actual incoherence. My argument is going to be that the accused contradiction in the Trinity is only perceived, it's not actual. Okay? Beliefs that are logically incoherent cannot possibly both be true. So a worldview that insists on the one hand that nothing in the universe has meaning or purpose, but on the other hand human life has meaning or purpose, cannot possibly be true, because it's embracing both A and not A. A, nothing in the universe has meaning or purpose. Human life is a part of that something in the universe. Human life has meaning and purpose. A, not A. Nothing has purpose, something has purpose. That's a contradiction. Okay? That's a logical incoherence. My charge is going to be that accusations of incoherence in the Trinity do not hold, because there is no explicit contradiction. Critics accuse Trinitarian belief of being logically incoherent, that we believe two contradictory things that can't possibly both be true. But I don't think that can in any way be demonstrated. For it to be a contradiction, the Christian belief would have to be that Christians believe in three gods and one God. That's a contradiction. To believe that God is three gods and that God is one God, that's a contradiction, right? To believe that God is three persons and one person is a contradiction, an explicit contradiction. Those would both be explicit contradictions. But what is the Christian claim? The Christian claim is that God exists as one being, one God, three persons. So if they're going to charge Trinitarian theology with incoherence, they have to show where the logical contradiction is. So if they're going to do so, this is the way that it would have to look. And here's where we work through a logical argument together. And I think this is fun, but I'm a geek. And so I'm sorry if this is hard to follow. Just try to track with me. The first premise of the argument, so an argument is a series of premises that lead to a particular conclusion, right? So if on the one hand, your first premise is nothing in the universe has meaning or purpose, your second premise is human beings are a part of the physical universe, then the conclusion that follows from that is what? Human life has no meaning or purpose, okay? That's a conclusion that follows directly from the premises that are laid out, okay? So that's just the structure of an argument in general. So this is the way that the critic would construct the argument against Trinitarian theology. First premise, God exists as one being, to which all of us would say, amen, yes, that is what Christians believe, right? God exists as one being. Premise two, God exists as three persons. Yes, no problem. We all agree so far, right? We're good? Everybody on the same page? God exists as three persons? So, premise three, this is just putting the first two premises together. God, in Christian theology, is one divine being who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So far, so good? Okay, so far we're with the critic, right? Premise four, individual human beings each compose one being, okay? So one human being is one being. That's just saying A is A, right? There's nothing controversial about that. We can't not agree with that. Premise five, it is impossible for an individual human being to be comprised of more than one person. So, Chris is one human being, and Chris is how many human persons? One, okay? So one human person is one human being. One human being is comprised of one human person, period. Fair? We're all good still? Okay, I'm still with the critic. If you're still with the critic, we're good to move on. One more premise. Are we all good? If you're still writing, I can leave it here for a moment. I'm also happy to make the slides available. You can email them to whoever wants them. All right, premise six. It is impossible for one human being to exist as three persons. Okay, that just follows again from premises four and five. If one human being is comprised of one person, one human being cannot be three human persons. So far, so good? All right, now, from those six premises, right, so we have the five premises on this slide, and then the first premise on this slide, the critic says, we now can draw these conclusions. First conclusion, it is impossible for one divine being to exist as three persons. Okay, now, again, we agreed with all six premises, right? I did anyways, and I'm going to trust you did. If you didn't, you can argue with me now or later, either way. Now the critic starts to draw conclusions. First conclusion, it is impossible for one divine being to exist as three persons. Conclusion two, therefore, if God is one divine being, then God exists as one person. And then conclusion three, and this is the end of the matter for the critic, it is false that God is one divine being who exists as three persons. Or, in other words, the conception of God's triunity is logically incoherent. Okay, so it seems then that the critic has set forth an argument, the conclusion of which is that the Trinity is a logical contradiction, that God cannot exist as one being, three persons. Did you track with the argument? Okay, so this is the charge of incoherence. If it's a successful argument, then we're dead in the water, right? Trinitarian theology is irrational. It's logically incoherent. And we agreed with all the premises, didn't we? I agreed with all the premises. So if we agree with the premises, then doesn't the conclusion hold? Does anybody spot a problem in this argument? Excellent, okay? There's something that's necessary to get from the premises that are laid out to the conclusions that are drawn. Namely, that what is true of human beings and human persons is also true of divine beings and divine persons. So the argument as it actually stands, nothing follows from it. Okay? The way that the argument is laid out here, premises 1 through 6, no conclusions about divine beings and persons flows from it. In order for any conclusions to follow, you need to have an intermediate premise, what I call premise 7. That is, it is necessary to assume that what is true for human beings and persons also applies to divine beings and persons. And if you accept that premise, then the conclusions actually do follow with logical necessity. If what is true of human persons and human beings is also true of divine persons and divine beings, then it's logically impossible for God to exist as three persons and one being. What's the problem? It's on the tip of your tongue, I can see it. There is absolutely no reason to believe that premise 7 is true. Absolutely none. From a Christian perspective or from a non-Christian perspective. Right? Skeptics will agree that if God exists, what is true for human beings and human persons will not apply in its fullness to divine beings and divine persons. We just talked about omnipotence and omniscience in the last session, right? And again, skeptical philosophers will talk about omniscience and omnipotence, and they will all agree that, okay, look, if God exists, then yeah, God can know what's going on in China even though I can't, because God's not limited in the ways that I am. God's ways would be higher than our ways. So the skeptic will also agree that what is true for human persons and beings does not necessarily apply to God. And if that is the case, then leaping from human persons and human beings to drawing conclusions about divine persons and divine beings is logically inadmissible. It's a leap in logic. Okay? Premise 7 is needed, but premise 7 is almost certainly false. Now, what does that mean? That means that the charge of logical incoherence doesn't stick. Okay? Now, it doesn't help us to make sense of the Trinity yet, but what it does help us to do is to respond to that accusation of logical contradiction, that we believe something about God that cannot possibly be true. That charge is simply false. Okay? We don't believe something of God that cannot possibly be true. It may be very difficult to grasp, and we'll get to that momentarily, but it's not that it's certainly false. You can't, well, at least it maybe it's possible. I just haven't seen one. I haven't seen a logical argument laid out that said this is why Trinitarian theology is irrational. This is why it's logically incoherent. The best logical arguments look like the one that I lay out without the intermediate premise 7, okay? With the 6 premises, then followed by the 3 conclusions. That's the best the skeptic can bring forward. The problem is that they're implying, they're assuming in the middle of that, that what applies to humans applies also to God. And that's an illegitimate assumption. So why then does the charge of logical incoherence so often succeed? Why do Christians assume that, oh man, yeah, there is something logically contradictory about my belief in God as three persons and one being? Why do skeptics, why do non-Christians believe that this charge is successful? Well, I think it's because it sounds so right on the surface that virtually no one ever stops to ask exactly where the contradiction lies. It's like one of the things I want to talk about tonight with Journey, right? You'll hear oftentimes, there's so many discrepancies and contradictions in the Bible. And you hear that so frequently, and it sounds so right on the surface that almost never does somebody stop to say, well, can you show me one and show me why exactly it's actually a contradiction and not just a difference in perspective? Because it's one of the things I want to talk about tonight. But same thing here with Trinitarian theology. We hear it, and it does sound so right on the surface. Yeah, how can God be three persons in one? But yeah, that does seem like a logical contradiction. Ask the question, where exactly is the contradiction? I submit to you, it simply isn't there. There's not a logical contradiction anywhere in Trinitarian theology. Again, that doesn't mean that it's easy to comprehend or easy to explain or easy to illustrate. It just means that the charge of logical incoherence is unsuccessful. Okay? That's not all of what we want to do, but it's at least a good part of what we can and should do. All right, good so far? So on the one hand, belief in the Trinity is not logically contradictory, but we still want to try to make some sense of God's Trinitarian nature. Now, we've seen some of the pitfalls in trying to share God's triune nature. Analogies like water or the egg or the three-leaf clover all run into some rational and doctrinal problems. Is there anything that can help? I want to suggest for us two helpful lines of thought in closing. The first comes from what St. Patrick quotes at the end of that irreverent video from Lutheran Satire. It's the Athanasian Creed, the ancient Athanasian Creed, quoted by St. Patrick. And I'm going to actually quote the first half of the Athanasian Creed in detail. I'm not going to read it all out loud. I'm going to trust that you can read just as effectively as I can. But I'm going to highlight some of the parts of it as we go through it. So first of all, notice that the Athanasian Creed, which is affirmed in the 4th century as required of belief for all Orthodox Christians, that it begins with this: we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, the Holy Spirit unlimited. Father eternal, Son eternal, Holy Ghost eternal. Yet not three eternals, but one eternal. Not three uncreated or three infinities, but one uncreated, one infinite. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Ghost is almighty. Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Ghost is Lord. Okay, so we see the three and the one coming together. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. You can see how the Athanasian Creed is responding to the charges of logical incoherence. Okay, we're not saying that there is three gods, but there is one God. Okay? They are separate persons. We can't confuse, we can't meld together the three persons, but we're not talking about three distinct beings or essences. They share the same essence, the same nature, and it's one being. He, therefore, that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. This is incidentally the kind of visual down at the bottom on the second page is trying to kind of work out the Athanasian Creed. Okay, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son, but they are all God. Okay, now again, do we have human language to fully describe that? I don't think we do. Okay, I don't think we have human language to fully explain, grasp, comprehend that. But I do think that we can begin to get a hint. Within the Athanasian Creed, I think we can see much that is expressed that is, in Aquinas' terminology, above reason. Okay, I cannot claim to fully rationally grasp each sense of it. But we can also see that there's nothing within the Creed that is contrary to reason. So I may not be able to fully grasp it, but I can see how it is not contrary to the dictates of logic. So where I think the Athanasian Creed is helpful is in providing the strongest and clearest presentation of God's triunity in the ancient church. The second helpful line of thought comes from a 20th century, so 4th century, now we're up to the 20th century, Christian philosopher and author C.S. Lewis. So Lewis goes beyond the Athanasian Creed and tries to steer clear of the pitfalls and heresies of other analogies while providing a thoughtful illustration to help us grasp in a new way God's triune nature. Now, I could be missing something here, but I've been working at this one for about 5 years, and I don't think that Lewis's depiction is subject to any heretical tendencies or rational category mistakes. So if it's helpful for you, great. If it doesn't make sense, I'm sorry. So I'm going to read this one in full. You know that in space, this incidentally comes from Mere Christianity, which I think is Lewis's masterpiece, pages 161 and 162. You know that in space you can move three ways, to the left or to the right, backwards or forwards, up or down. Every direction is either one of these three or a compromise between them. They are called the three dimensions. Now notice this. If you are using only one dimension, you could draw only a straight line. If you're using two, you could draw a figure, say a square. And a square is made up of four straight lines. Now a step further. If you have three dimensions, you can then build what we call a solid body, say a cube, or a thing like a dice or a lump of sugar. And a cube is made up of six squares. In other words, as you advance to more real and more complicated levels, you do not leave behind the things you found on the simpler levels. You still have them, but combined in new ways, in ways you could not imagine if you knew only the simpler levels. Now, the Christian account of God involves just the same principle. The human level is a simple and rather empty level. On the human level, one person is one being, and any two persons are two separate beings. Just as, in two dimensions, say a flat sheet of paper, one square is one figure, and any two squares are two separate figures. On the divine level, you still find personalities, but up there you find them combined in new ways, which we who do not live on that level cannot imagine. In God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons while remaining one being. Just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. Now, of course, we cannot fully conceive a being like that, just as if we were so made that we perceived only two dimensions in space, we could never properly imagine a cube. But we can get a sort of faint notion of it. And when we do, we are then, for the first time in our lives, getting some positive idea, however faint, of something superpersonal, something more than a person. Now, any of you familiar with Flatland? The book Flatland, and there's a little, yeah? Okay. This is kind of what C.S. Lewis has in mind, right? If we were two-dimensional creatures, we couldn't properly envision three-dimensionality. We could get kind of a hint, a taste of it, but we wouldn't be able to fully grasp it. Okay? In the same way, Lewis is saying, we cannot fully grasp the relationship between divine persons and beings because we are on the level of human persons and beings. So I think Lewis provides us with a helpful picture to flesh out how God's personhood and beingness might look different from human personhood and beingness. Now, does that get us all the way to fully understanding the nature of God's triunity? No, I don't think so. But it does help to illustrate that although the Trinity might be above reason, again, it's not in any way contrary to reason, and we can get some sort of a faint notion of it. With our imagination, we can get a glimpse, a faint comprehension of the nature of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one being, beyond our full comprehension, but not contrary to reason or logic. Alrighty, that's about all that I had on that, and we do have a little bit of time for some questions. So questions, thoughts on the question of God's triunity? Yes, Bob. Okay. In a sense, yes, but in another sense, no. Because if we're saying that if God, that, and now first of all, I want to point out, this is what I call data non-consensus, okay? So for the sake of argument, assuming that you're correct in saying that each person of the Trinity can't do all things, okay? So I'll assume that for the sake of argument. I'm not convinced that's necessarily true, but we'll assume it, okay? So the Father cannot do some things, the Son cannot do some things, the Spirit cannot do some things, okay? So we'll assume that for the sake of argument. Would it follow from that that God cannot do some things? Well, no. Why not? Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one being. So even if we are going to say within the triunity of God, the person of the Son or the person of the Holy Spirit cannot do X or Y, that doesn't mean that God cannot do X or Y. Because God is one being who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So God, the Godhead, the triune God, can do all of those things. So here would be one example, right? This can be dangerous sometimes. I don't even know how to ask the question. Who dwells within the heart of believers? biblically, it's usually presented the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit dwells within the heart of believers as a seal of God's salvation. Okay, does that mean that God the Father cannot dwell within the heart of believers? Well, I don't think that follows. I think what follows biblically is that God the Father does not dwell within the heart of believers, but not necessarily cannot. Okay, but so biblically speaking, and I'll understand that some will want to say Jesus instead of Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm not interested in that dispute necessarily, right? But if you say, okay, the Holy Spirit is the person within the Godhead who dwells within the heart of believers. Okay, so can God dwell within the heart of believers? The answer would be yes. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God, right? Now, if somebody said, well, but God the Father can't dwell within the heart of believers, again, I wouldn't necessarily agree with that statement. But if they did say that, I'd say, well, okay, but that's, in a sense, irrelevant because God can dwell within the heart of believers. So the fact that God the Father can't dwell within the heart of believers is irrelevant. God can because God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Now, again, that doesn't fully, because there's a lot of nuances to your question that I think I'm not touching on. But I'm just saying there's not a, there wouldn't be any kind of contradiction with regards to saying that only the Holy Spirit can dwell within the heart of believers. That's not saying that God can't dwell within the heart of believers. So there's some sort of, somehow this jeopardizes God's omnipotence. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, a part of what this gets at in my mind is, and this isn't anything that has any sort of malice or badness. But I find oftentimes, and I know that I've been guilty of this myself as well, but I find oftentimes in the church, our language gets very imprecise. And so oftentimes I will hear children talk about how they love God and Jesus, right? We've all heard things like that, and we've all probably said things like that, right? That's very imprecise language, and biblically it's just wrong, right? Because there's not a distinction between God and Jesus, right? What is the distinction that we're actually trying to articulate? The Father and the Son. Right? We're trying to distinguish the persons within the Godhead. I love the Father, I love the Son, I love the Holy Spirit. But I don't love God and Jesus as separate entities or beings. Right? Jesus the Son is God. God the Father is God. Right? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if I say I love God, I'm saying, when I say that, I'm saying I love the Father, I love the Son, I love the Holy Spirit. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. If we say, well, I love the Father, but I don't love the Son or the Holy Spirit, I don't love God. Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I love God. And when I say I love God, I'm encompassing the three persons of the Godhead within that. Does that make sense? So I find that our language gets very imprecise. And again, not with any kind of malice or sinfulness, but just in a way that doesn't really reflect what Christian theology needs to be. Right? When we take it, yes, I love the Father, and I love the Son, and I love the Holy Spirit, and I do think you're right. I think, as it were, they have different roles within the Godhead. It's the Holy Spirit that dwells within the heart of believers. Salvation comes through the Son, right? It's the Son who is crucified, right? But it's God who is crucified, right? There's not a distinction between Jesus on the cross and God. God hangs on the cross because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Father doesn't hang on the cross. The Holy Spirit doesn't hang on the cross. God the Son does. This is where it gets very perplexing and confusing, but we still need to maintain the precision of language. Okay, does that help some, or did I make it worse? Push back, follow up. Yeah.
You know, he can go fishing just like, you know, people. Oh, you know, this person said that, this person said, in fact, children, father and mother.
Yep.
In fact, even bring in a big sister. Okay? I want something. So I go to a big sister first and say, do you agree with me? No, she doesn't. So I go to, you know, dad. If he doesn't agree with me, I go to mother. If she doesn't agree with me, I may have to go to Big Brother. Maybe he will agree with me. And then, oh, there's the answer. Big Brother's got the answer that I want, so that must be correct. And it's the same way with idols. And you kind of get yourself into this complexity with Trinity, too, sometimes.
Right.
You know,
right.
you spread your attention. It's divided. And it is, to me, very confusing. Because, you know, like I said, you can say that, God is all three persons and can do everything. But because he has different roles, you have to wonder back in your mind, can each person do the things well?
Yeah, I think that's very fair. And so here's a different application of the same analogy, right? We're saved by the gospel. Okay, I know I'm putting that kind of colloquially, right? But we have in the New Testament, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? We have the gospel. But how many gospels do we have? We have one gospel, but we have four books of the gospel. Does this make sense? Is it making sense, right? Now, I told you earlier that I play favorites, and I'm not supposed to, right? Matthew's my favorite gospel. But it's really the gospel of Jesus Christ that I love. But in a sense, Matthew, now, I don't want to compare the four gospels being one gospel to the three persons being, okay, because that would be partialism, okay? But again, the sense of the, you're right in that I can make the gospel of Matthew an idol where I downplay or neglect or reject the gospel of Mark or Luke or John, and I'm like, no, it's only the gospel of Matthew that matters, right? And that would be unhealthy. That would not be good. In fact, oh goodness, what was his name? Oh, Marcion, okay, a second century Christian heretic, loved the gospel of Luke, got rid of the other three gospels, okay, didn't consider them at all. It was just the gospel of Luke, some of Paul's letters, no Old Testament, no rest of the New Testament, just this part, okay? It's making it an idol. So can we do that? Well, yes, we can, and I think we can do that in Christian theology as well. Okay, now I'm going to say something strongly. I don't mean it this way at all, okay? I think some people have made Jesus to be an idol in the sense that they neglect God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and really they just focus upon Jesus of the cross. Okay, that's an incomplete Christian theology. That's an incomplete Christian experience. Some branches of Christianity, I think, idolize God the Holy Spirit. That is all about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does within our hearts, to the neglecting of God the Father and God the Son. We are supposed to, God is God, right? Now, I mean, the benefit of making Jesus an idol is that at least Jesus is God, right? But we want to love and to worship God in God's fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not just one part. We don't want to be partial to one person within the Godhead. And I think that's the danger that you're pointing towards, right? Is that we love Jesus and neglect Father and Holy Spirit. Is that kind of what you're... Yeah, we do. I agree, we do. And look, there's a sense in which there's a time and a place where that's perfectly appropriate, right? The book of Hebrews, there's a time that we need milk, right? Look, when I was a new believer, okay, in the first session, you know, I told you about the first time I was faced with that question, can God create a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it? I didn't know what to do with that, right? I was a baby. I needed spiritual milk. Right? And so there is a time at which the quote, and I mean, I know that you use the word dumbing down, right? We dumb it down to the level that people are at. There's a time at which that is appropriate because we're not always capable to understand things in their depth. But then the Gospel of Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews says we are to mature, right? By this point, you should be ready for meat, but you still need milk. That's not a good thing, right? You should be on solid food by now. So we should, as it were, mature, not just in our active discipleship, how we live, but also, I think, in our intellectual discipleship, how we understand God and how we grow in our knowledge of God and our ability to explain God to others. And this, for me, has been a long process of seeking to understand God more. And I don't think I understand. Again, I hope, if nothing else, you haven't gotten the impression that I understand the Trinity in its fullness. By no means, right? But I do think I have a much better grasp of God's Trinitarian nature now than I did in 1993 when I came to Christ. Okay? And if that wasn't the case, I should be concerned, particularly given my vocation. I should be deeply concerned about that, right? In the same way that, you know, if my devotional life, if my practical life, if my moral life looked the same now as it did right when I came to Christ, that would be a problem. right? I shouldn't look the same now as I did then. There should be growth that we can see. That, I guess, is how I'd work it out. Yes, there is the danger of turning, whether it be Trinitarian theology or turning the whole enterprise of pursuing a rational understanding of God, of turning that into an idol. That's a danger. It's absolutely a danger that we can fall into. But I think it's also a danger to fall into the opposite error, saying, well, it doesn't matter if it makes sense. It doesn't have to make rational sense. It can be logically incoherent. I think that's it's a more extreme danger, as it were, and also one that I think jeopardizes our witness to a world. Okay, I know that wasn't fully satisfactory, Bob. I'm sorry. We've got time for a couple of other questions, maybe? Very good. Yeah, great question. So what does the Old Testament have to say about the Trinity? The answer is not a whole lot. Again, when I imagine us being first century Jews, what is the first thing we have to emphasize that? If we're first century Jews, we are monotheistic, unitary Jews. God is one. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Right? That's the first and greatest commandment. Okay? So this is going to be the Old Testament understanding. God is one. God is one. God is one. So in a sense, I would say the Trinitarian nature of God isn't really revealed until New Testament times, until the person of Christ. And that's why it was so perplexing for his disciples. What do we do with this guy? What do we do with this guy? Remember the calming of the storm, right? Jesus sleeping on the boat, and they're going to drown and sink, and they wake him up, and he says, "Be still." And they're like, "Why is this that can even calm this? What's going on here?" Right? They're very perplexed. Well, that's why. Because God is one. God is one. God is one. Two things, right? First, we can see virtually anything if we go looking for it. So if we're convinced. I don't want to get myself into that trouble. I'll leave that one alone. Okay. If we go to the Old Testament and we're like, okay, because God is triune, the triunity of God has to be evident in the Old Testament. We could make it clear in lots of places in the Old Testament. So if we're determined to find it, we can find it. Okay? So there are ways of reading the Old Testament that will bring out the triunity of God in every book in the Old Testament. Okay? I'm not going to say that that's a wrong thing to do, but I don't think it's the most natural way to understand the Old Testament. That's not the way that Jews understood it, right? However, I do think that there are places in the Old Testament that give a hint that, look, there's something more than a unitary nature of God going on here. And the first one comes actually in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, right? And when it comes to the creation of man, maybe I better read this phrase so I don't misquote it. I don't like misquoting scripture, even though I'm guilty of it, right? All right, so then God said, now listen to the words carefully, right? God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All right, now what's interesting about that? It bounces between singular and plural. Yeah. Us, me. Us, me. Okay? Again, I'm not saying that Moses had this robust understanding of God's Trinitarian nature. I don't think he did. Okay? But there are hints of it there that come through, that there's some sort of plurality in the Godhead that comes through even in the creation of man. Right? That God creates man in his image. But the creation of humanity includes male and female, which is a plural creation that's created in his image, and God says, "Let us make man in our image." So the way that I see it is it's like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it were, kind of communing within the Godhead. And what is the image of the Godhead? It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there are places like that that give a hint, okay, of there's something more than unitary going on. Other places are where Abraham entertains the three angels, right? And one of them is, as it were, the angel of the Lord. So two angels move on and one remains. And there's something different about that figure than the other two angels. And so, again, if you read into the Old Testament in ways that I kind of want to be careful about doing, people will say that's the pre-incarnate Christ, right? That's God the Son speaking with Abraham. Another way that we can see it in the Old Testament is the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God comes upon Samson. The Spirit of God comes upon David. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul. It's evident to me that the Holy Spirit is active in the Old Testament, but it infuses, it fills specific individuals at specific points in time for specific purposes, rather than the Holy Spirit being generally present and indwelling the hearts of all believers. Okay, so I think we can see the Holy Spirit active in the Old Testament. That gives us a hint. We can see that angel of the Lord, which I think gives us a hint of the person of Christ. You can see in Genesis 1 that there is these hints. But again, is God's Trinitarian nature clear in the Old Testament? I think no. I don't think it is. I think if all we had is the Old Testament, that we would not have Trinitarian theology, period. That it takes the revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the person and work of the Holy Spirit to understand that God is three persons, one being. Does that help? Okay. Thank you. I think our time is about wrapped up. Thank you for being here on a Saturday morning. For those that will be here tomorrow, I'll see you tomorrow morning. For those that will be here tonight, I'll see you tonight. Thank you. It really is a privilege and my honor to be here with y'all. Have a good day.
Thanks. And we just, thank you. Thanks for coming. And yeah, we know you're here with us tomorrow, tonight with Journey, and then tomorrow. But we do have a token of appreciation just for your coming this morning.
There we go. Cool. It's a cat. I'm allergic to real cats.
Okay, well, now you've got one that doesn't shed and is very low maintenance. So thank you for coming,
and
we look forward to hearing from you tomorrow as well. Tawa will be sharing in the worship service and also in our Sunday life group time as well. So please come and be enlightened and enriched and challenged, and you'll go away from this weekend with your head spinning, but that's okay.
Yeah. Oh, and in the life group time, I'm going to play the role of an atheist. So I'm going to give you reasons to not believe, and you're going to have to try to change my mind.
So we're going to have to work hard.
So you're going to be the apologist tomorrow.
Okay.
I'm looking forward to that. That'll be fun.
You'll go easy on us.
No.
Oh, no.
Absolutely not.
Okay. Well, that's something.
Ruthless.
Ruthless. Yeah. Oh, boy. Okay. Yeah. That's something to look forward to. So thank you again.
Very good.
Appreciate it.